The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attending with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object of happiness. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves. Blaise Pascal, he's a 17th century philosopher and theologian, once wrote those words. In other words, the great question of humankind is not, what are you seeking? It's clear in human nature that we all, without exception, are pursuing happiness. The dividing lines of worldviews are drawn not by what you pursue, but the means by which you get there. The Bible is profoundly divisive on this matter, that there is no blessed happiness in life apart from the Lord. This psalm is no exception. Psalm 32 is an invitation to us to be glad and rejoice and find the blessed life that is to be lived in the pathway of the Lord. But what is striking about the psalm, and you might have noticed especially in verses 1 and 2, is that the happiness promised is accompanied not by righteousness, but rather sin. Psalm 32 helps us unlock the mystery of how sinful man can be right with God in our pursuit of happiness. And so if you want to be happy, and you do, that's what I think this philosopher Blaise Pascal is proving, and I don't think anybody would really argue with that. I think all of us are in pursuit of happiness. Psalm 32 gives us three invitations then. Number one, to choose wisdom, to stop hiding, and to receive forgiveness. If you want to be happy, you choose wisdom, stop hiding, and receive forgiveness. When I'm using that word happiness, even though the ESV version that we read said blessed, it really is the same thing. When translated into the Greek, what's known as the Septuagint, that same word, blessed, is the same exact word that's used in the Beatitudes. So in some ways, Psalm 32 has Beatitudes within it, blessed or happy. That's why some translations that you might read of the Beatitudes say, happy are the meek or happy are the poor in spirit. Blessed, it's supreme happiness and blessedness that's being described here. So number one, choose wisdom. It'll make you supremely blessed and happy. Now we begin in verse 8. We're actually going to begin kind of at the end and work backwards this morning. So verse 8, we get these three wisdom words to instruct. This is the Lord speaking now. So there's several. We've got David who wrote this, and he enters into a testimony midway through, but at the end it's Yahweh speaking back to the people. And so the Lord gives three wisdom terms. He says, I'm going to instruct, teach, and counsel you. We are going to be instructed in the way to go, and we're going to be counseled with what it says is with Yahweh's eye upon us. With Yahweh's eye upon us. In other words, you can trust this voice of counsel. You can trust this eye of wisdom that sees all things, past, present, and future. You can know that his instruction always leads to the greatest blessedness or happiness. But we're an obstinate people. We're a rebellious people who love to try our own ways. And so to illustrate this, David gives the picture of a mule, a horse, an obstinate animal that to be broken into submission to go the right way that the master wants it to go has to have those instruments, those tools of bit and bridle placed up into their mouths so that they'll steer in the right direction. It's a painful, annoying process. I can't imagine being a horse, right? Like, have you ever put yourself in the horseshoes? Sorry, hang on. That was not like a pun. You know what I meant. But I totally walked into that one. But like, have you ever put yourself in the horse's place and thought like, man, that's got to stink. Like, I'm just like yanking this horse all around. It's like, just me. Okay. Anyways, but that's like without the bit and bridle placed into its mouth, that painful experience, that horse is going to go wherever it wants, wherever it pleases. And in the same way, sin promises a freedom to those that are obstinate, that want to blaze your own trail to try to find happiness. This path will make me happier. This way will make me more blessed if I go in this direction. And you feel free and you get to do whatever you want that you think will make you happy. But it's just a mirage. This is what verse 10 tells us, that the sorrows of the wicked are many. A train, it's been said this way, a train that thinks it'll be free and happy if it could just get off these dadgum tracks wrecks itself. A fish that thinks, you know what, there's a whole world outside of this water. I'd really be free and happy if I got to explore it up on the shores. And so it jumps out onto the beach, onto the sand, and it finds itself suffocating to death. But you don't have to go that way. You don't have to wreck your life. You don't have to suffocate. You don't have to experience the many sorrows that are accompanied by going the way of the obstinate animal. Instead, the eye of the Lord watches you and the voice of the Lord instructs you, trust in me, trust in the Lord. You will find happiness and gladness in him. You'll rejoice. You'll hear shouts of rejoicing. Indeed, his steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord, that there is a wise path laid out for me in God's design, not my own. But sometimes being taught, being counseled, being instructed toward wisdom doesn't really work on a mule, doesn't really work on an obstinate sinner like us. And so sometimes it doesn't matter how many times we hear something or taught something, you have to just experience pain. You have to experience pain in order to learn that that path of foolishness is going to lead to destruction, to more sorrow and more sorrow. And if you don't believe me, we just read it. We're going to reread David's testimony in verses 3-7. So if you want to be happy, you choose wisdom. Secondly, as David experiences, is going to testify, you want to be happy, stop hiding. Stop hiding. This is our second invitation into happiness, to stop hiding. So you look again at verse 3, David says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through groaning all day long. This is a physical response is happening through his sin. And that silence that is described there, that first word, when I kept silent, is contrasted with the blessed man of verse 2, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Keeping silent about your sin is an attempt at deception. This is what lying and deception does. It's not just a steering away from the truth. It's a hiding the truth so that you'll be steered away in another direction. Deception is always about self-preservation. I have to hide the bad parts of me or the sins that I'm committing in order to be accepted by my horizontal relationships and by the Lord. I have to be accepted by him. So I have to try to hide these bad parts about me. And to make matters even more complicated in this attempt to preserve myself is that one of the greatest acts of self-deception is denial of sin. I'm not really that bad. I've got things under control. And this is exactly why 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. I think of Proverbs 28:13, those who cover up their sin do not succeed in life. However, those who confess and abandon their rebellious acts will obtain mercy. And the irony is that in seeking to preserve yourself, in keeping silent about your sin, you only grow more miserable. David testifies so much in verses 3 and 4. His groaning increased. He's wasting away. He's weakening. He's being dried up by the sun, by the heat. And you need to know, we need to remember this truth today, that when you experience misery as a result of sin, let me be clear on that, when the sin, when the foolishness of your way is causing you to experience certain miseries in life, that is a kind work of the Lord. Because it's a conviction of sin that we see in verses 3 and 4 that leads to a confession of sin in verses 5 through 7. David describes what? How does he describe this conviction? The heavy hand of the Lord is upon me. And that's a picture of conviction. This is the kind work of the Holy Spirit to be so kind and honest with us, to not sugarcoat and say, it'll be okay. I mean, after all, you think of Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. That's what the ESV renders it. I guess we've only got one child remaining in this mind, but it's the ESV calls it that, so. Pretty blunt with us. You're really dumb, in other words. You're really, really dumb if you hate discipline. The good father helps his children see their errors. A good father disciplines his child. A good father also deals gently with his child. The child that never receives discipline grows up into a monster, and we know him. So does the child, though, who only ever receives discipline and harshness. A good father gives discipline and deals gently. A good father establishes loving authority that cultivates a respect that honors you as the one who leads the home, and yet also a trust, it establishes a trust that keeps them safe in knowing that they can always trust that they love me and care for me. A good father sets that temperature in the home. But that's really hard, and we fail at that a lot, dads, right? Like, at Simpsonville, every now and then we get a little feedback. That would be a moment where a lot of bass and baritone voices go, amen, right? Like, we fail a lot at setting that kind of a temperature in our homes. It's hard, but thankfully, God is actually eternally good at being a dad. His heavy hand of discipline reaches out to correct us, but also his merciful and gentle hand reaches for us and invites us to come in when we're heavy laden and burdened. Come and I'll give you rest. So we can trust him, and we can trust that we can come into the light to be exposed, and he'll receive us gently with care. And until we do, he'll discipline us. And that always begins with confession of sin. Always. David continues his testimony of repentance in verse 5. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you. So he got exposed and he acknowledged his sin to the Lord. He says, I did not cover my iniquity anymore. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. Confession is simply this act of agreeing with the Lord about your sin, the state of your heart. I agree, I've rebelled against you. And then acknowledging it before him. And that entire process of being found out and confessing our sin leads to what this psalm, the principle is, profound happiness. That's what this psalm is bookending, right? Blessed, supremely happy is the one who has been found out and then forgiven, as we'll see in a moment. There's going to be great rejoicing in the one who gets found out and exposed and confesses their sin to the Lord. One of the greatest marks of growth in your life, in our lives, ironically, is that you apologize a lot. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I am guilty. I was wrong. Can we make this right? I need to make things right. Those are regular words and phrases in your vocabulary, in your horizontal relationships and your vertical relationship with the Lord. Because you regularly sin. So I want to be careful here because I don't want to conflate the terms conviction and condemnation. Big difference. Big difference. The Holy Spirit absolutely convicts us. Conviction, though, leads to repentance and towards Jesus because we trust him and we trust his loving care. Condemnation leads to shame and away from Jesus. And it's precisely because we've been forgiven and are robed in righteousness and non-condemnable, Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation, that we can actually live in the freedom of humility to be quick to own up to our stuff. Like to the ways that we mess up. We have the freedom to be humble about that and say, man, I did it again. And I just need to confess that to you. The Holy Spirit does a kind work to bring us into the light and say, look at this. Do you feel that sorrow increasing? Don't do that. Why are you doing that to yourself? It produces a God. This is what 1 Corinthians chapter 7 calls a godly sorrow. I wish we had time to look into first. The homework today is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's beautiful. Go read it. Go study it. There are many means, just to give you a few examples, by which the Holy Spirit draws us into the light, to convict us, to expose us, to turn over the rocks that we try to hide our sin behind. Just as an example, maybe it's like David, which many people think that this is a psalm, just much like Psalm 51, in response to his situation, as we'll sum it up, with Bathsheba and Uriah. But we don't know. But what we do know is a great example of how the Holy Spirit sent Nathan to go as a friend and prophet to King David, risking his life, to call him out and hold him accountable. So maybe it's a godly friend who knows you and loves you and comes to you in accountability like that and exposes some part of you. Or maybe it's your own personal time in the Word and in prayer, and all of a sudden you're just struck with a conviction. The Holy Spirit presses upon you a heavy hand of godly sorrow over some sin. Or maybe it's after you've just sinned. You just blew up in anger and ran out the door, slammed the door, and you're immediately, as soon as you crank up the truck, struck with conviction. And the Holy Spirit knocks, says, hey, do you feel that? And so you turn off the truck and you go back in. Or maybe it's by seeing someone else practicing righteousness and it exposes unrighteousness within you. Or maybe the adverse. Maybe you see someone else walking in foolishness and you go, oh my, that looks like me. And it exposes you in that way. The Holy Spirit has so many means by which he draws you into the light in conviction to expose your heart so that you will then kill sin by confessing it to the Lord, bringing it into the light. And this psalm is telling you there's a promise here that you will find a blessed joy in that experience. And as a result, that we should love, we should eat, I would dare to say, anticipate and seek out the Word's conviction in our lives, in the correcting power and the convincing power that it has. I think a regular prayer in your arsenal should be, Spirit, would you reveal the parts that I'm blind to in my heart where I am wickedly crooked or lacking integrity or holding on to some deep idol? God, would you please reveal that to me so that I can bring it into the light, turn from it by confessing it to you? And when we do, what we find is not shouts of condemnation. No more trouble and sorrow increasing. Instead, what does verse 7 promise you? God, listen to David. He says, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah, reflect on that. So you want to be happy and blessed? You choose wisdom. Stop hiding. And thirdly, receive forgiveness. Receive forgiveness. You look back at verses 1 and 2, you see this claim, blessed, these two beatitudes, if you will. Blessed or happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there's no deceit. We get three words here that describe a broken relationship with God: transgression, sin, and iniquity. It's like the unholy trinity of breaking against God, right? Broken trust, that's the transgression. Falling short, that's the word for sin. And being crooked or wicked in your way instead of straight and narrow in your way, which is iniquity. In all three descriptions of rebellion against God, obstinance against God, are provided, in many ways, to show how God's mercy is so just the totality of his mercy and completeness of it, how vast it is. I think of a quote from Charles Spurgeon, who once said, the glory of the remedy proves the desperateness of the disease. And so think of the glory of this remedy as it's described by King David, because what we also get are three words or phrases for how that relationship is, although it's been jacked up, restored by the Lord. We can find, number one, forgiveness, he says. We can have our sins covered. And we can, in verse 2, have our sins not counted against us. This is an act of divine mercy and grace from the Lord. Total forgiveness of sin for those who trust him, being displayed by if we will simply confess and call out to the Lord, is staggering mercy and grace. And if we don't see the staggering nature of that grace, it's because we don't see the darkness of our sin. But it's a problem. I mean, this is a problem. We have to understand that a holy, righteous, and just God is just out here forgiving sins. He's just out here covering it up. Any judge that sits on a seat in any courtroom worth the salt would be thrown out if they're just out here just dishing, you know, pardons for no apparent reason. Just letting people go free. But the gospel solves this issue. This is what Paul, across his letters, is dealing with vastly with, especially in the epistle to the Romans. All three acts of mercy are described in verses 1 and 2, that are being described in verses 1 and 2, find their fulfillment in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Your transgressions being forgiven, your sins being covered, and your iniquity not counting against you. Just think about this. How did David's transgressions get lifted or removed? That's what that word means, forgiveness. Lift, to be carried away. How do we have our sins or transgressions lifted, removed? By the mercy of Jesus. All you who are, this is why he could say, if you're weary, come to me. I'll lift that burden from you and take it upon myself. I will be burdened so that you don't have to be anymore. How can your sin be covered? It's one thing to have it, the pictures are beautiful. You can have it lifted, you can have it covered. How do your sins get covered? How do your transgressions be covered? Not by your own doing. I mean, think about the illustrative connection to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. What do Adam and Eve, after falling into temptation, what do they do? What do they find themselves doing? Trying to hide from God. They try to hide from him. And they try to sew fig leaves together, some type of covering out of branches and leaves to try to hide their shame from God. And they found that the only true covering that would work is when God slaughtered animals and gave them animal skins to cover them in grace. A promise that's ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Our hope is built on our sins being covered by his blood and righteousness that was shed on the cross. Your own feeble attempts to try to cover your shame are absolutely futile. How can your iniquity not be counted against you? Here's the last picture. By the Lord taking your record of wrongs, and instead of reckoning it to you, instead of imputing it to you, instead of counting it against you, look at all this, and throwing it on you and counting it so that he would punish you, what does he do to your record? He takes it and Jesus imputes it upon himself so that God takes your record and he reckons it to his own son, Jesus, so that he would experience the full weight of wrath and justice upon him by shedding his own blood and breaking his own body on the cross so that you wouldn't have to experience that. The weight of punishment for the record that you were given, that you earned, was given to Jesus in your stead. There is no happiness available in all of life like the Psalm 32 happiness, the gladness that comes from choosing wisdom and humbling yourself to live a life of constant conviction and confession before the Lord and saying, I want to receive your forgiveness, Lord, that there is no shout of joy like that who remembers their sin, but not in condemnable ways, but in a convictional way that says, but thanks be to God that those sins are covered, released, and not counted against me. That Christ did that for me. Here's the question that I want to end with, and I'll go ahead and invite the band back up as we. I want to remind you. There's a weird switch that flips in a lot of our minds sometimes whenever a sermon's plane is landing, and what we. I do it too. That's why I'm just admitting with you. Maybe you're more mature than me, but I kind of start to think about life after the service a little bit. All right, I got to go pick up my kids. I got to go. We're going to go to lunch. What are we thinking about lunch today? You know, you might even like start like texting your wife. Where are we going to lunch though? So I just want to invite you, like, lean in for a moment. Not because my words are profound, but simply because there's more to go in response to the word. There's more to respond in singing in a moment too, and in communion. So let's lean in together. And here's the question that I want to ask you this morning as we close. Who is covering your sin, you or Christ? Who is covering your sin? Is it you or is it Jesus? Are you covering anything in your life right now? Is there anything in your life right now that you are ashamed of in a way that if it got exposed, it would, and it already is hindering your relationship and your walk with him, but you would feel like the weight of the world would crush you. Who is covering your sin? You or Jesus? The misery and sorrow that you are going to feel or maybe already feel in this moment can find relief. There is a happy blessedness on the other side of uncovering your sin and confessing it before the Lord. Nothing would please Satan more than for you to numb yourself to that truth even in this moment and say, yeah, but not that. Because of Jesus' blood, you can receive forgiveness and practice integrity. That can happen. Integrity is possible, friends. Like, you can know that there's no more rooms in the house of your heart that you have to keep a lock and key on. There's not a basement in your heart's house that you have to get nervous when people pass by. They better not go down there. You don't have to get nervous when your spouse has your phone on the other side of this. You don't have to have this verbal gymnastics meet whenever people ask you hard questions. You don't have to rack your brain to try to concoct a lie when your spouse asks you, hey, how's your fight with lust? The tightening of your chest and the sweaty palms and the sinking, anxious gut feelings that you get when someone gets close to discovering your darkest secrets of your sinful caverns of your heart is the bones wasting away like David. And your strength wavering under the heavy hand of the Lord is saying, come into the light. I promise there is joy on the other side if you'll come into the light. You're only going to increase your sorrow the longer you go down this road. The kindness of the Lord, it draws you into his loving embrace. If you'll just come to me, I'll cover your sin. You don't have to try to hide anymore. I'll hide you under my Son. It's an exhausting life to live in anxiety to not get found out. It's a lot of plates to spin. Come into the light and receive the blessing of forgiveness and experience the joy of the Lord. Heed the Lord's warm invitation to come into the light. Would you just bow your heads with me for a moment?
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.